Good evening. We're in Deuteronomy. You can turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 22. I don't know if any of you read ahead, but if you did, these are interesting chapters, but we're going to go through them and we'll just see how we do. Does that sound like a good plan? Okay, it's God's word. It's important. So, of course, we have Moses. He's preparing the children of Israel to enter into the land. They're being trained on every single aspect of life. Some chapters contain a variety of laws and regulations that you might seem like it's kind of a potpourri kind of thing, but you know, every single command, every single verse was for Israel's ultimate benefit and blessing. And so if God commanded them to do something, if they did it, they would be blessed. And if they didn't do it, there would be consequences for sure. And what we've discovered, not only here, but also in some of the other books we've read, that for a lot of the commandments and the laws, there's an obvious reason why God would prohibit certain behaviors and then expect others. But even when the reason is not obvious, there's always a blessing in obedience. And that's what God is getting across to the people. So they're being reminded by Moses of God's law because the old generation has died off. And so the theme of Moses's, you know, sermon here is obedience. All right, Deuteronomy 22, beginning in verse 1. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so shall you do with his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. And so a couple things here. This is addressing, first of all, the tendency of humans to not want to be involved. So they see an ox gone astray, they know it's their neighbor's, and they think, I did not just see that. I did not just see that. I have things to do. I have places to be. But if you really peer into these verses, doesn't it really have to do with loving your neighbor as yourself? If you lost something, whether it's a garment or you had some electric vehicle get away, you would want someone to find it or an animal and return it to you, right? Well, if you think about an ox, that was a very valuable possession back then. It was actually related to your sustenance and how you survived. So if you see your neighbor's animal out when it should not be, well, go and get it back to your neighbor. And if you don't know whose animal it is, or if your neighbor is a long way off, then keep the animal until he can come and get it. And then the same goes for a donkey or a garment or anything else of your neighbor's. Now, an interesting story is that a number of years ago, when we were at Calvary Chapel in Whitefish that we helped plant, there's always stuff left at churches, jackets, water bottles, Bibles. That's a big thing. By the way, if you're missing a Bible, just check the lost and found at the south end of the church. But there happened to be a really nice black button-up jacket, kind of a felt type jacket, maybe a little wool, something like that. But it was a really nice jacket, and it was in the lost and found forever. And finally, I said, you know what? I'm gonna give it a new home. And so I wore that jacket. I really liked that jacket. It fit well. It was really, really nice. Well, happened to be at church. I was teaching on this very passage, and I brought it up, and I talked about the lost jacket. I said, you know what? It's a really nice jacket. I've never really had a jacket like this. It has a nice, you know, lapels and these, you know, big buttons on the front. And there was a pastor in the church that night, and he goes, hey, that's my jacket. And so God's principle is not finders keepers, okay? And so I gave the jacket back to him. And that's the principle that we're talking about here. But think about this. These are instructions for Israel to live together. Now, how would you feel living in a neighborhood where people deployed these principles. Would you feel good about a neighborhood like that? Yeah, absolutely. Well, what would you think the city would be like if the city was made up of neighborhoods with people who had these kind of principles? Would you want to live in a city like that? Absolutely. And there's cities that you would know right now that if you drove your car, even if you locked it up, that you might come back to it, or you might not come back to it. The car might be gone, or things in the car, you know. But just remember this, that God wanted his people to be a light and a witness to the nations. And it starts at home, and it starts in your neighborhood. Verse 4, you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. And so we notice three times in four verses where God says, don't hide yourself. Don't hide yourself from doing the right thing. And so God has told his people what the right thing to do is. And so moving forward, it would now be wrong to ignore someone or ignore an animal in need. And so a New Testament verse would be James 4:17, where we read, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so when you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, that's sin. By the way, just the other evening, afternoon on Easter, I was driving home, and I took one of the back roads. I like to take, you know, some of the back roads and stay off of 93 a lot of times. And I'm driving by, and I see this field with wheel lines, and I notice these two white birds about 30 yards off of the side of the road. And then I noticed in my mind's eye kind of some kind of string or, you know, something coming off the wheel line, and I did a double take. So now I'm looking over my left shoulder, and I thought, what did I just see? And I thought, that is not normal. I got to go back and take another look. So I turned around, came back, found a parking spot, grabbed my gloves, and I'm looking, and like, these are really big white birds. And they got caught in some kind of string or wire or something like that. And so I got my gloves on. I'm coming up to these birds. I'm thinking, what kind of birds are these? They had a big, long, curved beak like this. They were white, and it looked like they were struggling. And I see these cords going over to the wheel line. I'm like, what in the world? So I'm looking at these birds, and they were, you know, they were big birds. Not like Big Bird, but, you know, they were big birds. And so I see these cords, and they had pulled themselves as far away from the wheel line as they possibly could. And so I go over to the lines, and it was like a quarter inch or maybe 3/8 inch thick stretchy paracord, kind of like a bungee cord, and they were tied to the wheel line with actual knots. So the birds weren't caught in anything, and I looked down and I could see one of the bird's legs had this, you know, bungee thing tied onto it with a knot. So somebody put these birds here, and I'm thinking, okay, I don't feel comfortable messing with these birds. So I go back to my truck, and I start a process of getting in touch with Fish and Game. I finally get in touch with them. I'm not able to wait. And I get home. I finally get a call back from the Fish and Game deputy that showed up. And she was ecstatic. She was so thankful that I called. Turns out to be that they were domesticated white turkeys. And some neighbors thought it might be a good idea to do an experiment and put them out in another neighbor's field to see if it would draw in wild turkeys because they wanted to do some kind of breeding experiment. And if that sounds odd and if it sounds like you can't do that, that's true. And so the deputy was just really, really thankful that I made the call. But that was the best I could do with the animals. So anyway, so there you go. Don't hide yourself from doing right. Verse 5, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Wow. So there you go. The point is, any culture will pay a heavy price for blurring the lines between male and female. It's an affront to God. The word for abomination in some translations would be detestable. It's detestable to God. And the reason for this abomination is that it's against his created order. It's just in your face rebellion. We know from Genesis 1:21. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So God is saying to the children of Israel 3,500 years ago, no cross-dressing. Wow. You think, does this really have to be in the Bible and does this really have to be in the Old Testament? Yes, it does. Cross-dressing, gender dysphoria, certain aspects of transgenderism is not a new perversion, but an old one. It's something that was somewhat common or at least associated with paganism of that day. And so it shouldn't surprise us that as pagans, they would reject the true and living God and they would reject his order. That's why God's heart is to prohibit anything that blurs the lines between the sexes that he created. And it shouldn't be that difficult, right? He only created two sexes, male and female. And so you have with humans, and you have the animal kingdom, two distinct sexes. And listen, aside from your name, your gender is a major identifying factor. And God intended it to be that way. On most applications, you're going to write your name and you're going to put male or female. That's an identifying factor. That's a major box and a major distinction for humans. Well, this is a verse for our culture, just as it was for the Hebrew culture. But when we look at this, it's protective in that sense. It is prohibitive, but it still provides a lot of leeway for personal expression and for cultures and all of that. And so he's saying to the men, don't be deliberately feminine. And he's saying to the women, don't be deliberately masculine. And that's not to say that Scottish men can't wear kilts. Okay, that's their thing, and then that's fine. You will probably never see me in a kilt, praise the Lord. But some of you are going, thank the Lord for that. But or even women, it's not that they can't wear pants or business slacks or anything like that. You take into account the culture, and this is pretty strong language in verse 5, wouldn't you say? It's very strong, and that's because a person is loathsome in the sight of God for coming against his beautiful, awesome, very good created order. There's only two categories, male and female. So God isn't interested in the L category or the G category or the B category or the T category or whatever, however many letters. He's not interested in those. It's loathsome to him. Verse 6. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. And so it's going to be well with God's people for a number of reasons. Number one, you're obeying God. Period. And that's good. Number two, you're showing care for his creation. Number three, you're modeling the same gentleness that God has shown you. And then number four, you're preserving the food chain. Okay? He's wanting them to take a long view. And this is really similar when we were talking about last week, about when you go to war and you need to build siege works against a city, don't cut down the fruit trees. Hello. You can cut down whatever trees you need to come against this city, but don't cut the fruit trees down, you guys. And you would think that you wouldn't need to say that, but God needed to say that. And so what we see here is just a beautiful aspect of conservation and animal management. And he's saying, don't wipe out the species and don't wipe out your food supply. I tell you, I've been able to be in a number of countries over the years, and I've found that many countries that don't have the animal conservation principles that we have here in the West, guess what? They don't have the fishing and hunting opportunities that we have. They just don't have it because you're hungry and you go out and you shoot something that you think you can cook and you know, ingest. So they don't have the same kind of opportunities that we have. Verse 8, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet or a border or a railing for your roof that you may not bring blood guiltiness on your house if anyone falls from it. And so here we're literally talking about building codes. Building codes. By the way, this is not a mandate for OSHA, okay? But in those cultures, even in Israel in Jesus' time, they would spend a lot of time on the roof. And so what God is saying, when you build a house, build it well, and for your roof, put some kind of border around it. Put some kind of barricade around it. And this would show love and concern for others. I think a really interesting principle is that we can talk about railings for our personal lives. God's word and God's commands, they're for our benefit. They keep us from getting hurt. And so God wants us to have a well-built home in our lives, in the physical sense, but also in the spiritual sense. He wants our home to be a dedicated space, a safe place for our family. God wants us to be protective of our children and have the necessary walls and railings in place. So there should be boundaries. Boundaries are a good thing, right? Boundaries are a good thing. Well, then we see, beginning in verse 9, some laws of separation. He says in verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and with a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. And so each of these three commands is about two different kinds of things. So you have different kinds of seed, two different kinds of animals, and different kinds of yard. And so the different seeds were not to be planted together, different animals were not to plow together, and different materials were not to be interwoven. And these commands are to be understood really in the larger context of the rest of the chapter, and the first 18 verses of chapter 23, is that there was to be a separation of God's people from the cultures that they were moving out or dispossessing from the promised land and those that were around the promised land. Israel was to be different than the pagan nations in all areas. So a couple things. Regarding the seed, what's the problem? Well, it's believed that the pagan nations would commonly combine unlike things such as seed as far as a magical combination. Well, what kind of seeds are you planting? And so it would be some kind of ritual where a little bit of this seed and a little bit of that seed and you mix it together and then plant it in your field. But it would be related to paganism. And God says, I want you to be different. Or plowing with an ox and donkey. There's obviously a size difference. There's a power difference. And so it wouldn't go well with them. The donkey would tire out well before the ox. Furthermore, your lines in your field, your furrows would probably be a mess. You know, everything would be just be bizarre. And God says, he says no. And this is kind of a repeat of Leviticus 19, where he's telling the people to be holy because he is holy. He says that in Leviticus 19:1, but down in verse 19, he says, you shall keep my statutes, You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. So if you think about God's principle of saying, I'm holy and I want you to be holy like me. How holy is God? He's the definition of holiness, right? So he's telling his people in every aspect of life, and we saw this in Numbers and we saw this in Leviticus and even a little bit in Exodus, I want you to be different. I want you to be different. The Bible makes it clear from 1 Corinthians 14, 33, Warren Wiersbe says, that God is not the author of confusion, but confusion results when we ignore the distinctions God has made between men and women, animals, and even seeds and fabrics. And so, again, there are spiritual implications, but a lot of times there are obvious practical implications regarding these commands. But we have to understand, especially when we try to discern the Bible, even when we can't see a practical application for something that God is commanding, he has something good in store. So he desires purity with his people. There's to be no mixture with good and evil. Now, are we under these laws? No. Are there things that we can apply to our lives? Yes. So you look at 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15. He says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? God wants us to be different. And he says in verse 12, you shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing which you cover yourself. This is a command we saw in Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41. God commanded them to put tassels on the border or hem of their garments, but it was for a particular purpose. It was to remind the people of the commandments and the statutes of God. Again, they were to be different. This is something that the pagans didn't do. And so by them putting tassels on the border of their garment, an Israeli man would be identifiable as Israeli and not pagan just by how he dressed. And this was an outward reminder of something that should be going on the inside. Okay? Now, sadly, by the time the New Testament rolls around in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, as with other things, had thoroughly corrupted this beautiful picture. They were prideful about how large their tassels were, Matthew 23, 5. And so it was no longer a reminder for them to be obedient to the commandments, but it was done in a way to show other people just how spiritual they were on the inside. And so they began boasting of, well, my tassels and my hem is bigger than your tassels and your hem. And you just could imagine Jesus, oy vey. You guys have missed the point. So, next we see in this passage, this text, beginning in verse 13, a law or some principles regarding a marital dispute, okay? So what I want to do is I want to preface it, and I want to give you what it's talking about before we read it, because it can be a little bit unfamiliar to us, okay? So what's going on here in verses 13 through 21, is you have a husband who perhaps on the wedding night discovers that his new wife is not a virgin. That's a problem. In that time, virginity was something that was highly valued in Israel, and it was seen as a loss to give up your virginity before marriage. If that was the case with the woman, it would then make her it would become difficult for her to get married after that. And so if a husband came to understand that his wife was not a virgin, then he would feel cheated and perhaps even lied to if she projected as someone who was still a virgin or someone who was chaste. Okay, so this passage has been given for them to deal with that particular problem. Are you guys with me? Okay, verse 13. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found that she was not a virgin. And then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife, and he cannot divorce her all of his days. But if the thing is true, and the evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. So looking at that, you can see that it would be a very, very serious thing to accuse your spouse on the wedding night of premarital infidelity. So if the man was wrong, he was severely punished and fined. If the woman was wrong, she would be stoned to death because of sexual immorality. And that's, it's strong, but it's first because she didn't regard her virginity as something to be valued. And then second, she deceived her husband into thinking that she was a virgin. Now, let me say one more thing. Well, I'll say a couple more things. One is that we might not understand fully how the whole bring out the cloth and the evidences would work, okay? So we might not understand. In that day and in that culture, that's what God commanded, and that was a thing, and that was God's principle, okay? We also need to understand that when we see these and other principles in the law and Old Testament regarding marriage, they are meant to reinforce God's plan and purpose for marriage found in Genesis, okay? It was one male husband and one female wife for life, period. If in the Old Testament, sometimes, you take one passage by itself, it might seem to convey that there were loopholes or God was allowing people to divorce for whatever reason, or that he was okay with polygamy or multiple wives or that kind of things. And that's simply not the case. And so we need to approach these laws with the full counsel of God, especially in light with what God has already communicated to us. And so you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. This is God's principle. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's God's purpose. That's God's principle. That's his desire. That's his standard for marriage. That's what he established. It's always been that way. There are two people, and they male and female, and they come together, and they are now one flesh. They're joined together in marriage. Jesus reiterates this principle in Matthew 19, 5 and 6, adding, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Paul brings this up in 1 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians chapter 5. Okay? So we need to understand to take the full counsel of God. Even with the kings of Israel, he commanded them not to multiply horses or wives. And sadly, you know, the king number 2 and king number 3, David and Solomon, they didn't adhere to that principle, and it caused great problems and great grief. So you go all the way to the New Testament, and Paul talks about the principles for church leadership, biblical leadership that the male leader has to be the husband of one wife. That is God's standard, and that's God's principle, and that's God's best. Verse 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, both of them shall die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil person from Israel. This is a serious offense, serious consequences. Both were to be stoned because both were complicit in this. And then when you look at this, this is the law that is in the background of John chapter 8 with the woman caught in adultery. And it explains why Jesus spoke in the way he did. You know, the Jewish leadership, the religious leaders, they thought they had trapped Jesus. What is he going to do with the woman caught in adultery? Because if he says she can go free or be forgiven or whatever, then you're going against Moses. But then if he stoned her, then how could he be the Messiah, or how could he be merciful? And so they're trying to trap Jesus. But the problem is, where's the guy? If you really wanted to push the law, both of them are to be stoned, right? So that's why when they ask him this question, here's this woman caught in adultery, and they cast her down before Jesus, he says, he who is without sin may cast the first stone. Do you remember what Jesus did after that? He kneels down and he starts drawing in the sand or in the dirt. Do you know what Jesus wrote? Nope. We don't. We don't know if he's writing people's names or if he's writing out certain... We have no idea. But whatever it was, it spoke to the heart. Do you know why? Because the Bible says that one by one, those accusers left. They left one by one. So whatever Jesus wrote was exactly to the heart, right? And then he looks at the woman and he says, where are your accusers? And she says, there are none. And he goes, neither do I accuse you. But then he tells her, go and sin no more. He forgives her and he says, you know what? Turn from that. Turn from that sin and don't sin anymore. So this is what's going on in the background of John chapter 8. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. So when we talk about betrothal, that's like engagement on steroids. And even here in this passage, the one who is betrothed later is referred to a wife. Okay, so it's a very serious thing. They had that kind of engagement back then, and we see that God values faithfulness. He values purity. Again, his standard is one husband and one wife for life. He's also saying, look, if something happens where a man overtakes a woman, she needs to cry out, or she becomes implicit in what's going on. She needs to cry out. And these are God's laws, and these are God's standards. And yes, it's a high standard, but this is the ideal that he wanted Israel to rise up to. And it was indeed possible. And if you think about such laws with such consequences, you would probably think twice about, you know, going down that road or sowing those kind of oats. Isn't that true? Now, today, where does our culture land with all of this? They've absolutely cast off such ideals. And you know, our culture greatly suffers for it. Verse 25, but if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin worthy of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. And so if she's attacked in the field, she's presumed innocent, as no one could hear her if she had cried out. And so there is protection of the innocent, but there's also the principle of innocent until proven guilty. Okay, a lot of these things in our Western culture and in our legal system come from the Bible, and we know this. Verse 28, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her, and he shall not be permitted to divorce her all of his days. So if a man had relations with a virgin who is not betrothed, then he has to pay a fine, which is most likely on top of the standard dowry, and then he was obligated to marry that woman. So they didn't allow test driving in that culture. God says no to that. I'm just trying to do the best I can here. So I suppose that would be if she still wanted to have him, right? So at that point, too, he forfeited his right to divorce her in the future. Hey, if this is the woman, you did this thing and she's still willing to live with you, then this is now your wife. This is now your wife, and you're going to stay married to her. And then verse 30, a man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. This presupposes the father's death or presupposes his father's divorce. And God says no. Also, whether the passage is talking about his biological mother or potentially it's talking about his stepmother, God says no. God says no. That's not going to happen. You're uncovering your father's bed. Chapter 23. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. It just keeps on getting better, doesn't it? So this seems to be related to the pagan practices of the Canaanites. Apparently, they may have had such a ritual in the dedication of a male who was going to become some sort of pagan priest, all right? A number of commentators also see the phrase that they're prohibited of entering the congregation of the Lord, meaning entering public service such as eldership or leadership, okay? Now, here's what Isaiah 56, verses 3 and 5 says. It says, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people, nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So he's talking about not necessarily people who have that kind of background and there was no hope for them. He's saying here that God has a heart for someone who has a detestable, even pagan background. He says, look, if you lean in and if you obey my commandments, I've got a place for you. I've got a place for you. But for the pagan, for the person who says, I don't want to have anything to do with God, but I want to serve as a leader in Israel, God says no. God says no. Verse 2, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the congregation of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the congregation of the Lord. This one's a difficult one to understand. It could be an illegitimate child between two Jews, or a Jewish person and a spouse of a neighboring nation. Commentators are divided on that. We're not exactly sure. Verse 3, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the congregation of the Lord. because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all of your days forever. So God is giving this command because he wanted to keep Israel from the evil influences of these idolatrous nations. Also, for the Amorites and for the Moabites, they did not treat Israel well when they came out of Egypt. And God's saying, I'm going to remember that, but also I want to protect you from their idolatrous practices. Now, when you think about someone from Israel joining up with a Moabite, who do you think about? What about Ruth? How does she fit into all of this? Well, the treatment of Ruth by Boaz seems to demonstrate to us that this law was never meant to exclude the person who would say, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. I mean, when you think of Ruth and her background and her saying that, saying, I'm abandoning my past life, I'm going with you back to home. Where you? Oh, you're Bethlehem? Great, I'm going to Bethlehem with you and I'm in. Like when she was in, right? And then she gets folded in to the messianic line of Jesus. And God allowed that. What does that speak to us? God loves the outcast. He loves the outcast. So we read from Isaiah 56 and verses 3 and 5. Check out these next verses from the same passage. Isaiah 56, verse 6. Also the sons of a foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. So God loves the outcast. He loves the outcast. You look in the New Testament, you look at Romans where we read that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. And you look at one of the final verses in the book of Revelation where the Spirit and Bride say, come. Our God is a big tent God. He wants as many as will come to come. Verse 7, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian because you are an alien in his land. So what about the Edomites? Well, they're blood relatives, basically, because Edom was founded by Jacob's brother Esau. Interestingly enough, one of the most famous Edomites in history was abhorred by Israel. Do you know who that was? Herod the Great. Herod the Great was an Edomite, and many of his huge and spectacular building projects in Judea were intended not only to glorify himself, but it was also to try and incur favor of the Jews who ended up despising him as an Edomite. Israel was not just to not abhor the Edomites, but also they were not to abhor the Egyptians. And this is because Egypt served as sort of a womb or incubator for Israel for 400 years. And it was used as a nation to accomplish God's promises and God's purposes. Isn't that true? So you have this small, but I guess to us, large family of about 70 persons coming down from Canaan to Egypt. And then how many left? Millions. Millions in 400 years. So the next section here deals with war and battling regarding spiritual wickedness and physical uncleanness. Verse 9, when the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. Every wicked thing. If you think about it, they would be conducting a holy war, right? It wasn't their war. It wasn't their battle. It was the war and the battles and the skirmishes that God was calling them to. And God says, if you do it my way, I'm going to go before you and I will rout out your enemies from before you, right? So these are conquests, or this is a conquest that God is commanding. And so in that, they were to consider their spiritual cleanness and their physical cleanness, okay? Verse 10, if there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp and he shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp again. And so this has to do with some sort of a mission at night, and God graciously makes a provision for that. Also, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out. This is literally talking about an outhouse outside their camp, okay? An outhouse. And you shall have an implement among your equipment, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. This is talking about modesty. It's talking about personal hygiene, and it's talking about sanitation. Egypt likely didn't care. The pagans didn't care, but you know who cared? God cared, and God was in their midst. Now, can you just imagine the state of an Israeli war camp if such directives were not given to them? The flies, the stench, don't imagine it too much. It would be horrific. And we know this. We know this. But guess who knew it first? God knew it first. And he cares about the people. Notice the reason, verse 14. For, which is a purpose word, for is a reason word. The Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. And so God simply desires a clean camp. He desires a clean camp. And the same is true for us today. We fight spiritual battles, and we need to have a clean camp inside. You know, how is your spiritual camp inside your heart and in your life? Now, we're not talking about works, salvation, or anything like that, but we're talking about a response to salvation. Remember how many times God had reminded the people, I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. And because he saved them with a mighty hand, God can make claims on their life and say, this is how I want you to respond. So in thanksgiving and gratitude, if the person of Israel was saying, God, you rescued our forefathers, you brought us through the wilderness, you're giving us the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how can we possibly respond to your goodness, Lord? Here's one way, have a clean camp. Take your implement, your little shovel, and when you need to go, go outside. Be tidy. It'll bless me because I walk in the midst of your camp, and it'll bless you too, even though you don't know anything about disease and all of those other things. So it's not works, but for you and for me, it is choosing and making a decision for holiness. It's making a decision for godliness. It's choosing God's laws above the world's laws. And I think that we should be reminded that a holy life never, ever, ever happens by accident. It's something that we have to determine. It's something that we have to be intentional in. And a holy life that's pleasing to the Lord is made up of hundreds, if not thousands, of decisions over the course of weeks and months and even years. And then it's not empowered by us. We've been given the Holy Spirit who guides us and leads us, and then he empowers us to make those right decisions. We just have to yield to the Holy Spirit rather than our flesh. We have to say yes to him rather than yes to our flesh. And isn't it the truth that you're a slave to whatever you yield yourself to? You're a slave to whatever you yield yourself to. So it could be a slave to the world. It could be a slave to your flesh. It could be a slave to the devil. Or a slave to the Holy Spirit, who loves us, glorifies Jesus, and the Bible tells us that he'll guide us into all truth. So who should we be submitted to? The Holy Spirit. Verse 15, you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses within one of your gates, where it seems best to him or where it pleases him, and you shall not oppress him. So this is referring to a foreigner slave, someone from outside of Israel that has escaped. And they're leaning in, right? They're saying, I want to be of all nations, I want to be a part of Israel. And God says, you receive them. There shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Wow. So what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about female and male prostitutes, and God says, I don't want to have any kind of money associated with them from their illicit gain brought into my house. From a female prostitute or a male prostitute, and notice how God sees it. He sees it the price of a dog. Ouch. That's what God thinks of prostitution. And it tells us, too, that God doesn't need income from immoral sources or any kind of income that was gained in an illicit way or ungodly gain kind of thing. God doesn't need money from those sources. And God says, I don't even want it. That's so detestable to me. Now we have to understand too that is there mercy and is there grace? Yes. If someone repents of those things, then God would welcome them. Verse 19, you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. Now, to a foreigner, you may charge interest, but to your brother, you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. And so he's saying, no loans with interest for basic needs. But Israel could charge interest to foreigners. And so this doesn't seem to be a prohibition against loans inside the camp of Israel that were outside of basic needs, but he's laying down the principle of, come on, treat each other with grace. Treat each other with mercy. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. What is that saying? God takes vows very, very seriously. But then, if you decide not to take a vow before the Lord, he says, that's okay. It's not sin to not vow. But if you take a vow before the Lord, God takes it very seriously. If we take one, we should absolutely fulfill it. But keep in mind that it is very easy to make a foolish vow. Okay, how about this one? Have you ever made this vow? Quite possibly. You don't have to raise your hand. I will never do that again. Okay. Oh, if we've made some vow that would disgrace or disobey God or hurt us or hurt someone else, though, I will say it would be better for you not to fulfill that vow than to fulfill it and break one of God's commandments. Are you guys with me? Now, this is modeled for us actually in Judges chapter 11. If you remember Jephthah, he made a horrible vow. And he said, God, if you would give us victory over the Amorites, then when I get home from the battle, the very first thing that comes out of the door of my house or out of the gate, I'm going to offer it up to you as a sacrifice. Okay, well, he ended up having victory over the Amorites, but guess what came out of the door when he came back from the battle? His daughter. And sadly, he went through with it. I think a lot of people have different positions on this, whether, well, this is what it says in Deuteronomy that he has to keep the vow, but I believe that he would have been far better off breaking his vow and saving his daughter's life. So that's the camp that I fall into, and God honors life. But really, the principle is that our yes should be yes, and our no should be no. Isn't that true? So if you have somebody that says, bro, I'm telling you, I mean, I swear on this and I swear on that. I'm telling you that, like, he has to make this huge overture to try to communicate something. You're like, and he's like, I'm telling you the truth, bro. It's like, man, are there other times when you're not telling me the truth? You know, you got to go to these lengths to let me know. I mean, shouldn't it be if we just say, hey, look, this might sound kind of crazy, but this is what happened. Wow. Like, we should have our yes be yes and our no be no. James 5:12 says that very thing. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let me ask you this. You guys knowing me for as long as you have, do you believe that my story about the two white turkeys the other day, do you believe that was true or that I made it up? You don't know. You're working on it. But isn't that true? I mean, our words should be, as Christians, they should be as good as gold. Okay? They should be good. Jesus told us in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 33, verse 33 speaks to the issues of vows, and he says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. They might be thinking back to Deuteronomy. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. I like that. He really covers all the bases, right, regarding swearing. And I think over the years we've heard, you know, all different kinds. I swear by the, you know, all these different things that people will add to say that they're telling the truth. All right. Or want us to believe that they're telling the truth, or that we should take their word. Verse 24. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. And when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. This is great. When you traveled from place to place, if you were journeying or if you were poor, you would have permission to pick a few grapes from your neighbor's vineyard, or you would be able to pluck a few heads of grain from your neighbor's field as you were passing through. But what you're not permitted to do is harvest your neighbor's grapes or harvest your neighbor's grain. Hey, what's going on? How come you have a combine in tow? You know, you can't do that. You can't harvest your neighbor's crops. Now, Jesus and his disciples, they were operating on this very principle in Luke chapter 5 and verses 1 through 6. And the Pharisees came to Jesus and his disciples, and they were judging them because they thought that Jesus and the disciples were breaking one of God's laws when in fact they were just breaking one of their own laws regarding plucking grain on the Sabbath. So it wasn't an issue of them plucking grain. For the Pharisees or the religious rulers, the issue was they were plucking grain on the Sabbath, and that's one of our rules. So Jesus and his disciples, they didn't break any rule. Another thing that we see here in this principle is that regarding the farmer, so the landowner, whose grain it is or whose grapes they are, the farmer is instructed to let this take place as well. So it's not just for the traveler or the picker, but it's for the planter. And he's saying to the farmer, because I have been gracious to you and I have blessed you with these crops, you need to be gracious to other people as they travel across your property. And so this, along with the first few verses of chapter 23, really speak to the ideal of loving others. This is also a part of the law of gleaning that we've seen in Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, and this chapter 23, verse 22, as well as the notorious mention in the book of Ruth. And so we see God's principle for someone who's truly in need. This was God's welfare program. They didn't get a handout, but they had to go out and actually go to the edge of the field, because the farmers were commanded not to go to the edge of the field and get absolutely everything. Or like, you know, a lot of times when you see around here, you see grain planted, like wheat or whatever, and you see it growing in the ditch. They weren't to harvest like every last little stalk. And then if some was left after they went through, then they weren't to pass through again with their crops. And that was so. The people who needed, you know, a leg up, so to speak, weren't getting a handout, but they were to go out and they could go and they could harvest on their own. And this is exactly what Ruth was doing when they were in need at that time in the book of Ruth. So isn't that amazing? Isn't that a better end than some of the other passages? I think so. All things very, very important for Israel as they were learning how to structure their society in this new land. Because remember, what is their history? Slaves. And God wanted them to succeed. And so he's giving all these different principles that God knew would come up. Isn't that great? And even for us, 3,500 years later, there are wonderful, wonderful principles for us to glean, even out of two chapters in the book of Deuteronomy. Isn't that wonderful? Well, dear Jesus, we think you're wonderful for your love for us and your plan for us and your grace towards us. And Lord, how you provide for us salvation. Lord, you call us into your family. And Lord, we get to respond to the salvation that you have given to us. We love you so much. And I just pray, Lord, that these things in here, some of which are hard to understand, that you would help us to apply them to our lives, Lord. We ultimately want to please you, and I believe that if there's one thing that you're wanting to get across is that you want us to live as a separated people, a people that are living separately from this world that is awash in sin, a world that's passing away before our very eyes. So Lord, help us to apply these things to our lives by your Holy Spirit, and help us to live in a way and a manner that's pleasing to you. Amen.